Merry Christmas, everybody. We are in the month of December. So if you're watching soon, we are near the time when we are celebrating the birth of our Savior, Jesus. If you're not watching in December, well, that's okay too, because we don't actually know when Jesus was born. So I will still wish you a very Merry Christmas. Today we're studying the book of Hosea. We're continuing in chapter 10. And we'll be learning about the principle of you reap what you sow. What kind of seeds are you planting in your life now? You don't have to be a farmer to know that if you plant a corn seed, then you are very, very likely going to grow a corn plant and an ear of corn. If you plant tomatoes, you will grow tomatoes. That is how God designed things in this world. And also, in a similar way, the things we are planting in our spiritual life are things that will return to us as well. That is the principle of you reap what you sow, and that is what we will be learning about in the passage today. So I will be reading from Hosea 10. We'll read it and discuss it in three sections. The first section is from verses 1 through 4, and it's on the spiritual corruption of Israel. As we go through, we'll get into the part on you reap what you sow. So be sure to stay until the end of the video. So verse 1, Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, "We have no king. For we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us?" They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. Okay, so we see throughout the book of Hosea and also in this chapter that Israel had become very corrupted. You see here in verse 1, God says Israel is a luxuriant vine. Israel had become more and more prosperous and more wealthy. When God first established Israel as a nation, they came from a family of nomadic travelers, and then they were slaves in Egypt. But God brought them into the promised land, and he established them as a great nation. And they became great. They became stronger and stronger. They had a large army. They gained in strength and prominence over the years. The people, as individuals and as families, also became more prosperous. Vineyards and farms were planted. They inherited land from their ancestors. And of course, each generation would make improvements upon that land. So how was it going now that the country was more and more prosperous? Were they becoming closer to God? Well, here it says, the more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. So at first glance, it looks like, oh, they are doing well, right? The more they got, the more they are thanking God. The problem is that this was the wrong kind of altars. These were not altars they were building to the Lord, to Yahweh. They were, in fact, altars they were building to false gods and to idols. So actually, the richer the nation became, the more the people were turning away from God and to idols. So this was pride. They forgot that God was the one who had given all of this to them. So they were abandoning God's laws. They were throwing off God's authority, establishing their own laws, their own ways, and building idols. And of course, these idols would never rebuke them and would never correct them. They were very weak and very tolerant bosses, allowing them to do whatever they wanted to do. Now, when we think about this, we think, you know, most people in the world, if you ask them, what is your goal? One of their top goals will be to become more wealthy, to gain a promotion, to have a better career, a better job, higher pay, better wages. This is what many people are working for. And when it actually comes down to it, becoming more wealthy does not mean that a person will actually be happier or will do better in their relationship with God. In fact, God continually warns in the Bible about the dangers of wealth. Many people who become rich then turn away from God. Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You can see this on a national scale. A lot of nations, when they're kind of young and just starting out, the people are very diligent. They're chasing those dreams. They're working hard. And a lot of times for those nations where they're religious, they're believing in God, and trusting in him. But then a lot of times, the wealthier the nation gets, the more people become self-reliant, the more they become complacent, and the less their faith plays a role in their lives. And so these nations often become fat and lazy, and they tend to become kind of rotting from the inside out. And then these nations inevitably fall. So it happens with people too. You can often see this with people at the beginning when they're young, they're zealous for the Lord, and they kind of become more rich or more wealthy. And then they sometimes, sadly, fall away from him. Or people who go into ministry as a young pastor or a young missionary, and they're very zealous, very passionate, serving the Lord. But then over time, that zeal and that passion sometimes can fade away. Why does this happen? Well, one reason is pride. It's common for us to become self-reliant. When we don't have much, then we need to trust in God to provide it for us. When we have a lot, we tend to take it for granted and to take our security into our own hands and trust in our riches instead of in God. And another is just pure selfish ambition. That is, people who are rich often want to get richer and richer. And then they may turn to dishonest gain to increase their wealth even further. Or worry. The person who has a big bank account may tend to worry a lot about it, worry about his investments, and worry about how to keep it, and all of these things. So Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So a poor person more easily sets his hope on the Lord because he has little to hope for in this world. Rich people tend to spend more time thinking about their car, their house, their business, their stocks, their bank accounts, all of these things. So we need to be careful that even as we, you know, further ourselves in this life, you know, you get promotions at work or you are able to upgrade your house or things like this, that you don't forget the Lord and you don't turn away from him and become self-reliant or complacent. We need to guard against that pride, that worry, and that ambition that often accompanies worldly wealth. So maybe just spend a moment and think about your own life. It's very likely that you are farther along in many ways than you were before. Are you closer to God? Or are you actually drifting away from God as you get those things and get those materials which you are working for? You can see what God is going to do. In verse 2, it says, the Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. The things that they are placing their trust in will be destroyed by God. So this is a reminder of the futility of these things. Now, God sometimes does the same things today. People who trust in things, then sometimes, not always, sometimes God will take these things away and say, look, stop trusting in this, humble yourself, and trust in me. So someone who's trusting in their job, God might take their job away. Someone who is trusting in relationships or people, then God might take those away. God will use ways to let us go through trials in order to teach us that he is the most important. So someone once said, never put a good trial to waste. If you're going through a trial, then realize maybe God is teaching you to bring back your focus onto him. So people fail us, human institutions fail us, riches fade away. All of these things are temporary, but God and his word endures forever. This is the lesson that the people Hosea was writing to in his book, they did not yet get it. Going on in verse 3 and 4, the people now say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? So we see actually that the Israelites had reversed course. In the time of Samuel, they were begging Samuel to appoint a king for them. And actually God warned them about what a king would be like. And we can see some of that warning in 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. And if you go down to verse 10, you see the warnings about what a king would be like. Verse 11, he said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, some to plow his ground, to reap his harvest, to make his implements of war and the equipments of chariot. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers. He will take your male servants and female servants, the best of your young men, your donkeys, and put them to work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. So you see, over and over, the king will take. That's what the king's going to do. He's not really going to serve you or help you. In the end, the kings who will be over you are going to take from you. They will abuse you. They will exploit you. They will use you to enrich themselves rather than use their position to help you, which is a reminder to anyone who's in a position of leadership, whether it's a parent or a teacher or a pastor or an elder or a boss of a company. Whatever is your position, use that position to serve those people whom God has called you to lead, not to use them to enrich yourself or to put yourself higher. But the people insisted. God gave them a king. But now we see they're finally fed up with their king, and they say, "We have no king." Now, the interesting thing about the Israelite kings is after Judah and Israel split into two kingdoms, the south and the north, the northern kingdom, which is sometimes referred to as Ephraim in this passage or Israel, they did not have even one single righteous, good king. Every single one was wicked and disobedient to the Lord. And the last five were especially evil. The last five kings before Israel was conquered by Assyria all took the throne through treachery, through betrayal, through basically murdering the previous king. So the kings did not care for the people. They cared for themselves. So in Hosea, does this mean, okay, the people finally got learned their lesson? The people finally realized, okay, God was right all along. We don't want a king. We want the Lord to be our king. Well, no, because we see here, they say we have no king, but then they also say we do not fear the Lord. So we don't fear God either. We don't fear God or king, neither one. So what you see is they didn't respect any authority. The kings did nothing for them. But even this did not drive them to the Lord. So I find something very interesting here, a few things. First of all, the things that people believe in or trust in this world, they're believing and trusting in a worldly thing, this thing will not come through. It will not fulfill its promise. It will disappoint. When you put your trust into something in this world, whether a government, a politician, a person, a bank account, whatever you're putting your trust in this world, it will finally disappoint you in the end. That should teach people a lesson. Okay, these things disappoint me, I should turn to God. But we see in the book of Hosea, it's not always that way. When things disappoint, then people might cast those things off, but maybe they turn to something else to seek after instead. In the book of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon is talking about all the things that you can seek after in this world. Riches and fame and achievement and pleasure and work and relationships, women. You can seek after all of these things, and in the end, they would disappoint. God is the only one who satisfies. God is the only one who keeps up his end of the bargain. There are a lot of salesmen in the world. Hey, do this, follow this, buy this, purchase this. You have ultimate happiness. They all disappoint, except for the Lord. He backs it up. He is truth. He does not lie. And so God's word always proves right in the end. We see that Samuel's words came true. They did come to regret having a king. So you don't always need to see to believe. You know, a wise person takes God at his word, accepts his warnings, and then doesn't need to experience everything himself. Like when God gives a warning about the future, you don't have to say, well, let me just try it and experience it for myself first. I mean, it's foolish. I've seen people who've had car accidents, who've had broken bones, you know, all kinds of things. And I'm like, I need to try that first to see how it will work out for me. Like, well, you can see the pain that that person is in. It's not something you need to try out by yourself. So the people realized what they'd been putting their trust in, a king. And remember, they wanted a king like all of the other nations. Like, their goal was, we want to be like everybody else. So they were pursuing the same things that everybody else was pursuing. Where did it lead? It led to disappointment and disillusionment. So don't seek after these things. Think about yourself. What are you seeking after? Are you seeking after something in this world? Where will that road lead? It will not lead to joy or fulfillment or purpose or a closer walk with the Lord. Okay, moving on, we're going to read verses 5 through 10. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. So in general, these five or six verses are talking about God's judgment, which is going to be coming on Israel. God judged them, again, because when they became wealthy and prosperous, they did not turn to God, they did not thank God, they turned more and more to idols. So we see throughout this chapter, you reap what you sow. They pursued the world, and so they received what the world had to offer, which is nothing good, and then only judgment from God. So here's talking about the inhabitants of Samaria. Samaria is a synonym with the northern kingdom. That is the tribes that split off from the southern kingdom in the time of Rehoboam, David's son. So the inhabitants of Samaria, this is the northern kingdom, also sometimes called Ephraim in this chapter. And it says they tremble. They are shaking in their boots. And it says they're even mourning. What's causing the issue? Why the problem? Why are they acting like this? Well, it says that it's about the calf of Beth-Aven. Now, Beth-Aven or Beth-Aven means house of wickedness or house of idols. This is a derogatory or contemptuous term which Hosea is using in reference to Bethel. Bethel is where the calf was. And the original meaning of the word Bethel is house of God. But the first king of the northern kingdom set up a house of idols. He set up this golden calf. When the northern kingdom split off from the southern kingdom, that king, Jeroboam, I believe, he did not want the people to go back to Judah. He didn't want reunification. He wanted his people, his citizens, and his kingdom to stay separate. So he built a new house of worship. But it wasn't a real one. It wasn't a legit one. It was one with this golden calf. And that is the religion which he made. Okay, now you see that they are mourning for the calf. Why? Because it has departed from them. And verse 6 says it's going to actually be taken to Assyria and be given as tribute to the king of Assyria. So when Assyria comes to conquer them, as Hosea is prophesying, and as it did happen in history, Assyria would take away their idols, which they worshipped, and then it would be given to the king of Assyria. And their response is that they were mourning. What kind of response should they have? When their idol is taken away, how should they respond? Well, it should bring about repentance. It should help them to realize this idol has no power. And it should cause all real followers of God to rejoice, because this worthless idol has been proven to be worthless. And hopefully that thing which would enslave people or chain people being removed would help people come back to God. But they weren't rejoicing. They were mourning. Their heart was attached to this thing, to this idol. When it was removed, they felt this emotional sadness because of it. So you see how much they love this abomination and how much they loved evil. We see the depth of people's depravity. Good is viewed as evil. Evil is viewed as good. And their hearts are fully attached to wickedness. So one thing that we should ask about ourselves is, what causes you to mourn? Now, in the New Testament, it tells us, actually in the Old Testament too, we should mourn over our sin. Our sin should cause us to mourn. When someone dies without Christ, that should cause us to mourn. But these people are mourning when their object of sin is removed. And it's not hard to imagine that. For some people, the thing that they love to do, which is a sinful thing, if that's removed from their life, they will go into a state of depression because their access to that sin is gone. That's a really, really sad thing. So let us mourn for the right things. Let us be joyful about the right things. Do you mourn over sin? Does sin cause that reaction in you? It should. So we see that God's judgment is going to be at hand. Their places of worship are going to be destroyed. And it says here in verse 7, Samaria's king shall perish. How? Like a twig on the face of the waters. If you throw a twig onto a river, then soon the current, you know, pulls it away and it's gone, never to be seen again. These kings, who remembers them? What are they remembered for? They don't leave any good legacy behind them. It's only a legacy of sin and corruption and the abomination of these idols. It's a sad, sad thing to live through this whole life and leave nothing good worth remembering at the end of it. So in verse 10, this is what God says. He says, when I please, I will discipline them. So here we see that God does everything in his own timing, even discipline. At times, God's people may wonder, why is he so slow on delivering judgment? You know, anyone who lived at this point in history might wonder, why does God allow that to go on? Habakkuk asks a similar question in Habakkuk chapter 1. You know, the people of Israel were living in open rebellion against God for a long, long time. But he says, in his time, I'll discipline. When I please, when it's time, when I'm ready. That time here in Hosea is rapidly approaching. Some people, they assault God's character because they look at this world and they see evil going on. They see evil going unpunished. And they attack God's character with a logic that goes like this. They say, well, if God is all-powerful, he could put a stop to evil, right? True. If God is all good, he would want to put a stop to all evil. Okay, that checks out. That makes sense. But evil still continues. We can look at this world and we can see evil still continues. So their conclusion is either God is not all powerful or God is not all good. God is allowing these evil, wicked things to happen in this world. So either he's not there or he's not good and doesn't care. In which case, they say he's not worthy of my worship either way. So how do we answer these attacks? Well, we can actually agree in principle with the first couple points. If God is all-powerful, he can put a stop to all evil. Certainly true. If God is all-good, he would want to put a stop to all evil. I think that's true as well. In fact, Scripture tells us that is true. But the question is the timing. Because we live inside of this kind of linear timeline, and we didn't see the fact that God is actually going to put a stop to all evil. So the last point of the correct proof, if you will, is that he will therefore put a stop to all evil at the right time. The Bible tells us this. Revelation tells us that God is going to, that Jesus is going to come again. There will be the second coming. He will come back, and he will judge the sinners, and he will put a stop to all evil one day in the end. Now, the thing is, if God puts a stop to all evil, what does that mean? It means he has to stop sinners from sinning. What does that mean? It means he has to bring them to judgment. Now, the very people who are asking this question, what they really mean is, I want God to stop other people's evil to me. I want God to keep other people from doing evil things to me. But they aren't actually interested in God stopping their own evil, because what would that mean? Well, basically it means executing them, because they're not going to stop doing evil on their own. So it would mean God bringing them to judgment. So God is actually not stopping evil immediately every time, because that would require immediately judging the sinner. So when I please, God gives time. He's giving time to people to believe in him and to repent of their sins, giving them an opportunity, okay, before the judgment to place their faith in him before it's too late. So that's actually reminding us that God is just, yes, but God is also gracious, and he's also patient, and he also gives us ample opportunities to repent. So the lesson is repent while you still can, because if he's going to discipline, then we should repent first before we face that discipline or that judgment. Okay, we're going to go on into verses 11 through 15, and this is where we really see the concept of you reap what you sow coming through. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies. Because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors, therefore the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed, as Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. Okay, so let us go through this verse at a time. First of all, verse 11, Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh. I spared her fair neck, but I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Okay, so I was reading some commentaries on this verse, and I read a commentary by John MacArthur, and he explained the verse like this. He said, threshing was far easier work than plowing, since cattle were not bound together under a yoke, but tread on the grain singly and were free to eat some of it. So what he's saying is that threshing is easier for an animal because it has some level of freedom and it's not yoked together with another one. But plowing, when you're put under that yoke with another animal, plowing is harder work. It's more strenuous. And so Ephraim and Judah were going to be put to the yoke. They were going to do forced labor, manual labor. They were going to be taken where they did not want to go. Their freedom was going to be taken away. When an animal is threshing, it's somewhat free. Under the yoke, it is not free anymore. So both Ephraim and Judah would have the same fate. Now, both Ephraim and Judah, so the northern tribe and the southern tribes, all of the tribes were descended from Jacob. So it says Jacob must harrow for himself. Okay, so basically things are going to get worse. Okay, you have sown lots of bad things into your life, and now you're getting ready to reap the consequences of all of those bad choices. Verse 12 says, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Okay, if you sow the right thing, you will reap the right thing. That's an amazing principle that God made. When you sow corn, you reap corn. When you sow tomatoes, you reap tomatoes. If you sow poison ivy seeds, then you're going to grow poison ivy. Whatever you sow is what is going to be grown. And the same thing is true spiritually as well. Now, in these verses, we see several references that are very similar. The sowing and the reaping here in verse 12. And then later in verse 12, it says, it's time to seek the Lord that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. So if you seek him, then he will bless you. Okay, we have to seek him first. If you sow that seed of seeking, then that reaping of blessing comes. And here again, you've plowed iniquity and you have reaped injustice. Okay, so you have sown the wrong things, therefore you reap the wrong things. Later in verse 13 too, you have trusted in your own way. Okay, so you've trusted in yourself, therefore the tumult of war shall arise among your people. You trust in yourself, you'll have the consequences of that. And then verse 15, thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel. Why? Because of your great evil. Okay. So this is the principle of reaping and sowing, and it's evident throughout Scripture. It comes from this same simple fact, which we've discussed already. Whatever you sow is what you're going to reap. If you sow corn, you will reap corn. You would be shocked if you took a seed of corn and you planted it in the ground and you would watch the whole time, and then up came a watermelon plant. You'd be like, what's going on? So people know this basic truth about sowing and reaping, but somehow they think it will work differently in their life. And it doesn't, you know? God made this principle to work in all aspects of our life. If you're diligent, you'll generally be paid. If you're lazy, you generally won't be. If you help others, others are likely to help you. If you're generous, others are likely to be generous to you. If you're friendly, you'll likely have more friends. If you repent, God will forgive you. If you keep sinning, then God will judge you. If you seek God, he will answer you. If you trust in yourself, then you can only rely on yourself. So the Israelites had been sowing wickedness for hundreds of years, turning away from God, ignoring his commands, not listening to the prophets, worshiping idols. Just like actual crops, they were going to reap the results of that. So think about what you've been sowing in your life. What about in your career? Are you pursuing the right kind of job that pleases and satisfies God? Are you putting him first in your work, in your family, in your relationships, in your ministry? Are you sowing the right kind of seeds? If you are following after temptations, following after materials in the world, going after what the world has to offer, then the consequences will come. Now, the consequences don't always come immediately. For the Israelites, there was some hundreds of years gap between when they started sowing these things and when they reaped the consequences. One example of this is bamboo. So I live in China, and there's bamboo growing up all around. And one of the amazing things about bamboo is a bamboo seed can take 4 or 5 years to sprout. So the seed can survive a long, long time under the ground, 4 or 5 years or even more. When it germinates and starts to grow and then comes through the soil, at that point, it starts to grow really, really quickly. Bamboo is one of, if not the fastest growing plant in the world. And some bamboo can grow to about 90 feet, which is roughly 27 meters, in only 5 weeks. Okay? 90 feet in 5 weeks. That is about 2.5 feet a day, nearly a meter every single day. So spiritual sowing and reaping are kind of like that. Sometimes you sow the seed. Perhaps it's a bad decision, a sinful thing. Maybe no one else knows. Maybe it's hidden. Maybe it's out of sight, out of mind. Maybe even you forgot about it. But then perhaps years later, this thing comes out and presents itself. You know, sometimes when we sow something, either good or bad, there may be a long time gap before we see any results from it. Maybe it's something good. Maybe you share the gospel with your friends and you don't see any change at all. And then years later, you see some change and you hear a testimony and they say, well, it's partially due to the fact that you shared with them years and years before. I've heard many testimonies like this. So a lot of times when we sow things, we do not see the results immediately, whether we're sowing something bad or sowing something good. You may keep working in some field, some area in your life for a long time, perhaps doing ministry for a long time without seeing many results. Or you might keep sinning for a long time without being caught. But when those results start to come in, they can come in very, very quickly. We saw already, God does these things when he pleases. So are we sowing the right kind of seeds? Just because you don't see the results now doesn't mean that the kind of seed is acceptable to God. We need to ask, is this the kind of thing God wants me to be doing? Is this what I should be investing my time in? Is this what I should be investing my life in? So just think, as we come to the conclusion of this lesson, what is one area of your life you want to reap a better crop? If you want to reap a better crop in your work or in your family or in your church ministry, then think, what do you need to sow to bring about a better result? Are you sowing the right kind of seeds or the wrong kind of seeds? And if the wrong kind, then beware that finally the consequences will come, and it might come in the form of God's judgment. So as we are reminded from this passage, seek the Lord, come to him, confess and repent at a time when he may be found, because he is merciful and he's patient and he wants to welcome you and he wants to restore you. The people that Hosea was talking to did not learn the lesson. So Assyria came and Assyria conquered them, and they were soon taken away into captivity to a place where they didn't want to go. So are you sowing the right kind of seeds? I hope that this passage has been encouraging to you, and I hope that you will sow the right thing and reap more and more of God's abundant blessings in your life. So next time, we'll plan on going forward to Hosea chapter 11. If you support the message of this channel, I would like to encourage you to like and to subscribe. It not only encourages us here, but it also tells YouTube that this content is worth more people seeing. And so we'll put that content out even more. So it's a simple way to spread God's word and Bible teaching on studying and obeying his word out to more and more people. So thank you so much, and I hope to see you next time. God bless. To see our entire library of over 800 Bible studies, please visit our website at www.studyandobey.com.